Turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms and chapter 2. No matter where else we go to tonight in Scripture, please remember this psalm is the hub of tonight's lesson. And so no matter what else I say, don't leave Psalm 2. You can run your fingers through other parts while we're looking up other Scriptures, but keep one finger stuck right here. This is the hub. Now, I realize that in this room tonight, there are many of you that are Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, preachers, etc. And I want to say this to you especially, but also to all the brotherhood. Many times, as we teach artificially. Russ, that means that we make up or invent clever little things to help, we think. And we will come up with methods of trying to help people understand, or maybe even possibly take the Scripture out of context. One of the reasons we do this is because we do not allow the Scripture to speak for itself and to interpret itself. And so tonight's lesson is directed toward, number one, sharing the truth and explaining with you what Psalms chapter 2 means to me and what I believe the Lord intends for it to mean to you. But also, I want to teach you a fundamental about how to teach and consequently how not to teach. All right? I say that the Bible is self-explanatory. And I submit for your consideration that as we begin to study tonight, that as we go through Psalms 2, that it is divided. And the Lord taught it to us exactly. That verses 1 through 3, we will see that the problem is stated. God states the problem through His servant David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For in the book of Acts, we find out that David was not only king, he was a prophet. And the problem will be found to be rebellion. All right? We will find that verses 4 through 6, in other words, this 12-verse chapter is divided into four parts, each part 3 verses long. 4 through 6 is the Father's statement concerning rebellion. The Father speaks in His statement concerning what we found out to be the problem in verses 1 through 3. And verses 7 through 9, we will see the Son speaks. All right? And we will see that the Son is going to accept the challenge that the Father gives. And that verses 10 through 12, the Holy Spirit says, since all these first 9 verses are true, then here's what you'd better do. For it is the Holy Spirit is that part of the Godhead whose job, according to John, is to convict the world of sin, to reprove the world, to show the world that judgment is coming, and to show the world that righteousness is available through Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit finishes this with a warning. And a pronouncement of blessing. All right? If this is true, we should be able to see it. Before I begin with chapter 2 of Psalms, and while you've got your Bible handy, turn with me to Nehemiah and chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, that's before the book of Job and before Psalms, and it's after 2 Chronicles. And it's after Ezra. Okay? It's in the Old Testament. Now, Nehemiah and chapter 8. I feel that Nehemiah is the most critical chapter in the Bible insofar as learning how to preach or teach. In other words, In 1 Corinthians, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us some important things about preaching and teaching. But also Nehemiah chapter 8 does. Now, I believe that those of you that have been called and have been utilized by the Lord to preach or teach should keep in mind that good preaching, good teaching, should be kind of like a spiral. It should always have a repetition of what's been learned before. You see, when you start up, then you come back and repeat what's already been learned so that you can then go on and on. And so good teaching should be a spiral that is always going upward but always repeats what's already been learned and brings you along, because one of the greatest ways to learn is repetition. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8 is fantastic. I know that in this room tonight we have people, brothers and sisters from many different denominations. And almost everything you've ever done in your church, insofar as, shall we say, ritual of how to conduct your service, the what place in the Bible that we got the idea, probably, that is if what you're doing in your church comes from the Bible, probably came from Nehemiah chapter 8. And at my particular denomination, I found out as I studied, we did all of these but one at one time or another. Then we got kind of uptown and started dropping off a few of the others. But in my particular denomination, we have done all of these except one. That's rather interesting. I wonder why we picked just one not to want to do. And so, very quickly, I just want to get us in together as we're going to learn not only about Psalms 2, but how to teach. What does God say about and how to conduct a worship service? Now, the setting here is a very simple one. Most of you are familiar with it. The children of Israel have been carried away into captivity into Babylon. They have remained there in servitude for 70 years, and now they have returned. During this period of time, they have had almost no Bible study. And so the people come together under Ezra. Now, Nehemiah is the governor. Ezra is the scribe and the priest and the Bible teacher. And he is going to lead the people. And in verse 8, it says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe. All right, here we see that he is a scribe. To bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel, and Ezra the priest. Aha. Now we also learn he's a priest. Therefore, what tribe is Ezra from? We immediately know he is a Levite, correct? He is from the tribe of Levi. All right? And it says, he brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now those of you that are Bible students immediately recognize this is the Feast of Trumpets. This is the Feast of Trumpets, where they blew the trumpets all over the land, and they were rejoicing, and this was a great day for them. And this has prophetic implications, but we won't go over that tonight. And he read from it facing the street. Now notice also there, it says they brought all the men and women who could hear with understanding. In other words, in many of your churches, during the preaching service, there is facility made for those who are too young to understand. This is where we got that idea. Also, probably from many protests. All right. All right. And then it says, he read it facing the street that was before the water gate from morning till midday. Boy, have you got it lucky. Now, morning there probably means from 9 o'clock. That was usually 9 o'clock in the morning. When the scripture says from morning, it either means from 6 o'clock in the morning, sun up approximately, or 9 o'clock in the morning. And this probably took place around 9 in the morning until midday. He read the scriptures for 3 hours. Man, you know, I get tickled when I go to some denominations, you know, and you start speaking, and just about the time it starts getting, you know, boy, they're looking at that watch. And so you can see right away that Paul taught till midnight many times, and Jesus prayed well into the night, and here they taught for hours. And it says before they read the scriptures from morning till midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, obviously here, he didn't give them any sly of foot, no fancy sermons, that today, you know, we feel like obligated that we've got to give. It was just straight out of the Scriptures. And these people, for the most part, did not have Bibles. They were only a handful of scrolls. And so, man, they came hungry. But here in America, where you can get, you know, 20 Bibles anytime you want it, down at any bookstore you want, we get them and don't open them and read them. I asked a man not long ago if he was in the Scriptures. He was telling me he was having spiritual problems. And he said, well, I've got 6 Bibles. I said, that's not what I ask. Do you read it? Do you talk to God? Well, as a matter of fact, no. Aha. We went right to the core of many of his spiritual problems right there. Okay? And so in verse 4 it says, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Most of your pastors have pulpits. Here's where we got the idea. Right here out of Nehemiah chapter 8. And beside him stood, shall we say, his elders. All right, he had a whole group of men dedicated to the Lord surrounding him. It was not a one-man show. Okay? He knew that it was not a one-man show. And in verse 5 it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. That was so the people could see him, not because he was something special. Like I'm standing up here and you're sitting so that you can see and hear. But I am just your brother. Though I may be a teacher, I am only a brother. All right? God has given me as a gift to the body. Gifts aren't anything in themselves. They are given because God loves the people. Okay? It doesn't mean that you're to say, well, because he's a Bible teacher, or so-and-so's a preacher, or so-and-so's this or that, then they are something special in the body. They're extra super saints. No, they're not. They're just gifts. God says, I love you so much, I give you a gift. I give you Oral Roberts. I give you Billy Graham. And I give you Floyd Jones. Okay? And it says here that when he opened the Scriptures in verse 5, all the people stood up. Hallelujah. Have you ever noticed, maybe at your church, many times when you read the Scriptures, the preacher will ask you, your pastor will say, shall we stand for the reading of the Scriptures? Now, you may not do that all the time at your church, or you may do it on occasion. This is the chapter we got the idea from. Here, this is the seedbed chapter for nearly everything that happens at the church. Let's see verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord. Oh, I wish we blessed the Lord more often in the church. The word, when we say bless the Lord, see, some of you come from denominations that is such a foreign thought you don't even know what that meant. I just said the people blessed the Lord. And you know, you're sitting there saying, isn't that nice? I wonder how you blessed the Lord. I thought he blessed us. That's because the word bless has more than one meaning. And the word bless in this connotation means to adore. The people adored the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. They praised the Lord. It was considered to be okay in these days to adore God in public. It was okay. You didn't just have to go sneak and hide in your closet and be ashamed other times. Okay? Hallelujah, I know. And look what the people thought about blessing the Lord. And when he praised God and adored God in their presence, it says the people said, amen, amen. Yes, yes, Lord, let it be so. We agree, Father, amen. And in fact, for your information, in the New Testament, when your Bible may say that Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, in the Greek, the word is amen, amen. In other words, we translate the word amen in the New Testament to say verily, verily, or truly, truly. Okay? And so it's scriptural. It is scriptural. Okay? Now, over at my church, we used to do that all the time until we got too uptown. You know, we started getting ashamed of ourselves. Everybody started saying, oh boy, you're one of those old fundamentalists, you know. And everybody else was getting so uptown that finally we got so ashamed we got uptown. And then God wasn't so pleased. And look what else they did. They lifted up their hands. And they... Now that's the only thing over at my denomination that we don't do that's in here. In my denomination, many times we stand to hear the readings. We still do. You'll hear a few amens every now and then. Although, quite honestly, sometimes there's not enough getting said to say amen about. Okay? And it says here, they lifted their hands to God. I want you to know, Old and New Testament, it is scriptural to praise God and adore God by the uplifted hand. Now, the uplifted hand, for those of you that may be visiting tonight, it is the universal symbol of surrender. You are saying, "Dear God, I am so tired of fighting you. I give up. I just lift my hands. I surrender." That, and it is also the universal symbol of adoration, worship, and praise. All over the world, people raise their hands to God. And it says, look here at the next part in verse 6. And they bowed their heads. That's where we got the idea. This is the place. There are other scriptures that support it. And they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We've done that already tonight in here. And that's so it's scriptural. And then in the about the middle of verse 7, it says, the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 and 10, and here we learn that the Levite males not only carried the tabernacle around, set it up, helped and assisted the priest, but the Levite males, from the giving of the law, when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, until the coming of Jesus, the Bible teachers were the Levite males. And we see here that that is exactly what, and also the priest. And we see here that's what Ezra is doing, and he is being assisted by the Levites. And here's the key, verse 8. How should you teach? How should you preach? You can find new other scripture that will relate to this in 1 Corinthians. But here it says, they read in the book of the law of God, number one, distinctly. Number two, and they gave the sense. And number three, they caused the people by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the reading. Isn't that simple? Have you ever gone to church and heard a message and when you left you wondered what he said? Or what was the point? He did not give the message distinctly. He did not give the sense. He did not cause you to understand what God was trying to get across. And then it says Nehemiah, who was the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites stood and taught the people and said to the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, because all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." You see, they've been living in Babylon. And they've been living like in sin. And they had gotten away from God, because anytime you get away from reading the Scriptures, you get away from God. And the people now suddenly, upon hearing the Word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts them that they're sinners, that they've been away from the Lord, and they begin to weep. Now the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, was not to be a day of mourning. There was only one feast where mourning was acceptable, and that was the great Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a time of mourning, self-affliction, self-introspection, fasting. No other feast was like that. And so, notice what happens. The people, you see, they're under conviction, and they begin to weep with repentance. And but you see, this is the way it is when you understand about God. When you first realize you're a sinner and that you've been blowing it, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, you realize you failed. And because we were created responding creatures, we were created responders. When someone loves you, you just naturally want to love them back. It's nearly impossible for anyone to truly love you and continue to love you that you soon don't love back. I don't care what you thought of them the first day. If they obviously, continually love you, you can't take it. You respond. And when you really find out that all these years God has been loving and loving and loving you, you begin to respond to God. And so, when revelation comes that we have been sinning, there is the natural, we naturally feel sorrow over our sin. But don't stop there. Continue in what the Lord is revealing to you, and you will see that, hey, though I blew it, my sins have been atoned for. And beloved, I do not stand before you tonight covered only by the blood. It's better than that. The Scripture says, I'm not only covered. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. The sins were only covered. But now it's even better. My sins are what? Washed away. Hallelujah. Now that's better. See, that's even better. That's one step better. And so the people are encouraged to go forward, not only to realize they've sinned, but that as they confess and repent, that God forgives. And so now, look what they do in verse 12. So as the teachers continue to explain to the people better and better. See, too many preachers only leave you, and too many Bible teachers will only leave you under the condemnation of your sin. Now, God never condemns, He convicts. Satan takes the message and brings condemnation. But conviction even can bring repentance and sorrow. And so, the exciting thing is, don't just stay there in your sorrow. Like at the Lord's Supper. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, do you just stop right there? And you know, most people don't come to the Lord's Supper unless they don't feel they've really had a good time, unless they came and at least found a few good sins to confess. For in 1 Corinthians 11, we are told to examine ourselves. And so we think that means, you know, examine. And I've got to moan and groan and make it a real funeral dirge. But beloved, it says there, this do in remembrance of me till I come. Praise God. Most of us, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, all we want to think about is the cross and the fact that He was raised from the dead. But He says, do this in remembrance till I come. And so, you're supposed to remember the first and second coming of Jesus when you partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, as you begin to examine yourself, you should begin to examine and see if there's sin in your life. Therefore, you'll confess it. But keep on examining in light of full New Testament revelation. And you start off feeling, oh my goodness, I let God down this week. I sinned. Lord, I'm so sorry I said that to her. Father, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I thought about doing that and really wanted to in my heart, but I didn't. You know. But keep going and get the full New Testament revelation in front of you, and you'll say, oh, keep on examining. It didn't just say examine and find bad things. It said examine. And pretty soon you begin to say, wait a minute. I am also now a joint heir with Jesus. I am also all new covenant. I'm in the new covenant. All my sins have been forgiven. I've got the Holy Spirit in me, and the laws of God have been written in my heart and in my mind. And there's a generation that's not going to die. I might be that generation. And I'm going to live forever forgiven in the eternal presence of God. And the Lamb, who is the light of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will be there. I'm a joint heir. I'm a son of God with a little s, mind you, but I'm still a son of God. And pretty soon, the Lord's Supper should become the most exhilarating, most exciting moment that a Christian can ever partake of. I tell you, we've made a funeral dirge out of it. It might start off like a funeral dirge as we begin to examine and see what we were and what we've done wrong. But as you continue to examine, Mike, pretty soon, he says, hey, don't forget, do it till I what? Come. Don't just think about the first coming. Think about also the second coming. I'm not in the tomb, and I'm not on the cross. I'm at the right hand of the Father. And the exciting news tonight is there's a man sitting on the throne. It's true he's got a glorified body, but Jesus still looks like a man. And man sits on the throne right beside the Father. Now that's exciting. You talk about being elevated. We've been elevated. And we're joint heirs, and we're going to reign and rule with Him because the Scripture says so. And so, beloved, when you get the whole truth, see, when you just get part of the truth in your mind, there's sorrow and repentance. But when you get the whole truth, look at verse 12, the last half, or the whole part. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they finally understood fully the words that were declared unto them. See, when you get the whole thing, then you can get a little excited. All right, that's basically it. That's one of the great chapters in the Bible about how to teach and where all our ideas come from. Okay? And so tonight, I stand before you determined in the Lord to give you the sense to teach distinctly and to bring through the power of the Spirit as though there was a tube from the throne of God through my body right to you. And I'm just kind of the filter in the way, but I don't get in the way much, see. The more I get in the way, the less gets to you. The less I'm in the way, the more makes it to you from the throne. Okay? Psalms 2. Hallelujah. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Now here we go. God is going to state the problem. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh. The word Lord in all capital letters. Jehovah, Yahweh. And against His anointed. Now who is His anointed? Who is the anointed of Yahweh? Alright. It is the Messiah. Alright. I hope you all know that every time you say Jesus Christ, that the word Christ is the Greek word. It is the equivalent exact word in the Old Testament in the Hebrew of Messiah. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus Messiah. All right? That's the Hebrew. And the word Messiah and Christ both mean the anointed one of God. The anointed. Okay? And so we see that the kings and the rulers of the earth have set themselves in council together against Yahweh and against His Messiah. Our Messiah. Jesus. And they say, here it is, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. There it is. Verses 1 through 3, the problem has been stated. Why does the heathen rage? Answer, rebellion. Verse 3, the people say, let us cast away the cords of God the Father and God the Son, the Anointed. Let us cast them away and do our own thing. Got it? Got it. Incidentally, in Revelations 19:19, even at the very end, that scripture is fulfilled just before Armageddon. For Antichrist will lead through demonic activity, will gather the rulers of the earth. Let me suggest to you that when Christ returns and all the saints and all the angels are with Him, that there will be such an enormous procession. Let me suggest that it's very possible that it will take, there will be so many of them, they will actually circle the entire globe. You see, Jesus leading, there's so many for everyone to see. That actually, when you read Matthew 24, that is a very good possibility. That because it says the people will look upon Him whom they have pierced and have time to mourn and repent. And the idea is here, also in Revelation 19, it says, after they see Him, they gather together in a council all the leaders of the world and take counsel under demonic activity to actually defeat the army they see, the ruler on the white horse. Now, you've got to just about be under demonic influence to really believe that you can win against something like that. But they vote and decide to fight against the Lord. Well, let me say this. This has been happening all through history. This has been in all levels of government. And by that I mean on a family level, on an individual level, on national level. Now then, verse 4 through 6 is God the Father's reply, and His reply is terrible. It is terrible. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Okay, it says in verse 5 that the Father is going to speak. Now, what God is saying here in verse 4 and 5 is this, that despite their rebellion, I speak and I say, verse 6, yet have I set My King, the Anointed One, in verse 2. Yet have I set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. And so there is the Father's reply. Though the heathens rage, and though they try to cast our bonds from them, I have set My King on the hill despite all their rebellion. They can fight Me till they turn blue, but I have set My King on My holy hill. Got it? Got it. Now, verse 7. Incidentally, before I go to verse 7, God says, I have set my king on my holy hill. I'd like for us to read about that. Daniel, you'll recall, in chapter 7, and so keep one finger on Psalms 2, but look, let's read Daniel 7. I have semi-quoted this passage so many times. This is one of the truly great passages in the entire Bible. You know, I used to wonder why Jesus called himself the Son of Man. I always used to think when I was younger and lost, I might add, that Jesus was evading the question. That really, I kept saying, why don't you tell them you're the Messiah? Why don't you tell them you're really the Son of God? Why do you keep insisting on calling yourself Son of Man? All right? Remember that Jesus, as we've said before, was Son of God and Son of Man, in that it was Mary's egg. Therefore, he was Son of Man. It was really a man's egg, Mary's egg. And the divine sperm from Father made him Son of God. Son of Man, Son of God. All right? Now, the question that we're going to entertain tonight is, what made him deity before the union of that sperm with that egg? When you think about Jesus being, quote, Son of God, it is because Mary's egg united with Father's sperm. But what was he before that? That's what we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. I'll tell you, he was God with a capital G. And he was God in such a way that he did not need that divine sperm to bring about his deityhood. In everlasting ages past, he, Jesus, on absolutely equal levels, existed with Father. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But right now, Daniel 7:13. Every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, this is what he referred to. You see, to the rabbis, this chapter, chapter 7 of Daniel, was the least understood chapter in the entire Old Testament. They simply did not comprehend it. And they didn't teach from it. You know, kind of like back when many of you were young, you'd hardly ever hear a lesson come out of Revelations. You know, nobody ever preached on it or taught from it. And all of a sudden, it seems like today everyone's teaching on it. All right? Well, that's the way Daniel 7 was to these people. And so verse 13, Daniel is having a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve the Son of Man. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so, beloved, every time Jesus Christ called himself Son of Man, every scribe, every Pharisee, every rabbi knew he was referring to Daniel 7:13. Because the Jewish rabbis, Pharisees, etc., for the most part, had the law completely memorized, most of the Psalms memorized, and many of the prophets memorized. And Daniel 7 was one that they memorized, though they didn't understand it. And so when Jesus... Have you ever noticed how terrible it is when someone scratches their fingernails on a blackboard? No, just give you the... Every time Jesus called himself Son of Man, that's what it did to those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and rabbis that did not have their hearts right with Father. Now, the ones that had their hearts right with Father, the Holy Spirit said, He's right. That's Him, all right. And the Spirit bore witness, for their heart was receivable. It was a responding heart, or the hearts were too calloused with sin and self-righteousness and would not accept. And so, Jesus said, Hey, fellas, I'm the one that walked up to the Ancient of Days and was given the right to have an everlasting kingdom. That's me. And he said it every time he said, I'm Son of Man. It just ripped them up. Do you understand that Jesus could not possibly have been shouting louder from the rooftops who he was when he said, I'm the Son of Man? Okay, now you know why he kept calling himself that. All right, verse 7 of Psalms 2 again. Now, verse 7 quotes the Son as accepting the assignment from the Father. Father is giving a decree. And he hands the decree to Jesus. And Jesus quotes the judge's decree. Father is the judge. And judge has given a decree. The judge of the universe gives a decree to Son. And Son takes it, and in effect, what he says is, Father, I accept the job. I'll do it. Let's read it and see if this is true. All right, verse 7. I will declare the decree. Aha, we have a decree. And someone is going to declare it. Someone has just said, I will declare it. Well, let's see who that is. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my Son. Therefore, who is speaking? Jesus. See, David is writing this under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, and he's now writing this that Jesus is accepting the decree. And so Jesus speaks and says, I will declare the decree that Father Yahweh has given. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Come back to verse 7. How many of you in here are English teachers or English majors? Would you please raise your hand? No English majors? No report? No newspaperman? You know, someone in here that knows something about it? Then I'm the best expert in here. You'll just have to take my word for it. Now, surely when I say this, you'll remember. Would you please look at the first three words of verse 7? I will declare the decree. What is the tense of that? Future tense. This is strong. Who can hear it? Who can hear it? The time this was given was about 1,000 years before Christ. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David, speaking for Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is actually writing this, says, in the future, from now, there's coming a great moment in history when the decree will be declared. It's future. It's not yet. As of yet, he is not the begotten Son. He's saying there's coming a time in the future from 1000 B.C., approximately when this was given, that it would be declared, Thou art my Son in the future. This day have I begotten thee. That's incredibly important. It means Jesus was not a little bitty boy running around heaven in diapers when this was written. The question, church, is when did Jesus become the only begotten? Now, hear me carefully. There's a problem in the church. Now, listen, there's nothing stronger that I can teach you than this. More people are afraid to teach on the Trinity than any other subject. It's scary. You know why? It's the one everybody will brand you a heretic on the quickest. See? All you got, you can keep your big mouth shut for years and not talk about that. And everybody will say, he's a good guy. But once you start dabbling with the Trinity, one way or the other, everybody gets uptight. Now hear me. There is error in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people have seen that error and they're moving to try and correct it. And the moment we do, they start trying to label us oneness. Now hear me, church. There's error. Many of you have come in here tonight, and in your minds, basically, here's what you see. Way up here is big God the Father. And then down here, somewhere, is God the Son, Jesus. And then I don't know what you got for the Holy Spirit, some kind of weird mist running around on the floor. Now, beloved, that's a heresy. Because if there's God the Father up here and God the Son down here, that's two gods. We don't have two gods. We don't have three gods. We are not polytheistic people. Al, we're not polytheistic. We are monotheistic. There is only one God. Now, when Bible teachers realize this and try to come to people and get them to see the truth of the Trinity, everyone immediately closes their ears and says, he's in oneness. Okay? So, in trying, Pharaoh, to correct one heresy, they immediately shove us to the other heresy. where the truth is totally not understandable, but at least we can draw close to it. We do not have one big God and one little God and some little mist running around. All right? There is one God, and they are one in a very unique way, and yet there are three personalities, three persons. God said, "Let us make man in our image." I really don't comprehend it fully. There is no adequate explanation. I am in the image of God. I am a tripartite being. I am made of body. You see my body. I am made of soul. That's my mind, my ego, my thoughts, my intellect. And I am also made of spirit. You only see one of me. You see my body. Yet, I am a tripartite being. I have a spirit in my inner man. I have a soul, my intellect, my emotions, my psyche, my ego. And I have a body. God says, that's the way I am. I have a spirit. I am spirit. God says, I also have a body. You saw him. You felt him. You killed him. You killed my body. God says, I also have a soul. I have intellect. I have a control center. Now, I don't really understand the Trinity, nor have I ever met a man that understood the Trinity. But hear me carefully, church. When Jesus said in John 14:9, I and the Father are one, he did not mean we were one like Shirley, stand up a moment. The Scripture says that's my wife Shirley, and the Scripture says that she and I are one. But listen to me, church. Those of you that have never met Shirley, if you've never met Shirley, you've been listening to me talk now for nearly 30 or 40 minutes, and you didn't know Shirley. You didn't know one thing about her. When you meet me, you don't know anything about Shirley. You meet Shirley, you don't know me. I could have married a shrew, or I could have married a very gentle person. But you don't know. And so when Jesus said, when you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Therefore, when he said they were one, he didn't mean it like when I say, the Scripture says, Shirley and I are one. It's greater than that. It is a deeper union than Shirley and I are. And yet, the Scriptures clearly reveal, Inez, that they also exist as separate persons. Who can possibly understand Colossians 2:9 that says, in Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily? How can you possibly understand that when it also says Father was up there minding the shop? Someone was running the show and keeping the store. And so, beloved, on crucifixion day, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, died on the cross. Jehovah God stayed in heaven and ran the universe. And Jehovah God whispered in the ear of a thief on the cross and whispered in a centurion's ear and said, he is in fact God in the flesh. And they repented and were converted. That was Jehovah Holy Spirit. I want you to understand that Jehovah is the Godhead. That many scriptures, we've had lessons on it, where in the Old Testament it says Jehovah is the only Redeemer. And you go to the New Testament, it says Jesus is the Redeemer. And you go in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah and it says Jehovah, Yahweh, is the only Savior and there are no other Saviors. And you go to the New Testament, it says Jesus is the Savior.